If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn to Luke chapter 12. If you don't have Bibles, there are some in the chair in front of you, and if you open up the bulletin, you'll find the page number. So we want to make sure that this isn't just what Pastor Tori has to say, but hopefully what Scripture has to say. So I invite you to follow along and check it out for yourselves. If you've been an attender of church for very long, you probably don't have a hard time understanding that preachers who've been preaching for a while have some interesting stories to tell. About this time last year, my brother-in-law, Jim Spickelmeyer, passed away. And I remember he used to tell a story, a true story, of what happened to him in the middle of a worship service that I'll never forget. You see, Jim, he had been a pastor for a number of years, but in the latter years of his life, he worked in fundraising for Bethel University. And in that capacity, he would not only visit people and help to raise money, but then on the Sundays, he would speak in different churches. And on one of his trips to an inner-city church, he got up to preach, and as he got up to preach in this large inner-city church, this woman came in from the back of the church, and she proceeded to walk down the aisle, and then she walked right up, right in the middle of his sermon, and she just stood behind him as he preached. Well, Jim wasn't exactly sure what to do with this. None of us are trained to do this in seminary with somebody standing behind you, but he thought, you know, maybe if I just ignore her, she'll go away, or maybe if I ignore her, one of the deacons in the church will do something about this. But nobody did, and she didn't, and so he continued to preach. And then as he preached, she reached her hand up and started to stroke his hair. And it was getting very distracting, and so he stopped, and he escorted the woman down to the front row and settled her there, and then he told her, I don't remember what he told her, but then he went back up and started to preach again. And 10 minutes later into his sermon, she got back up again. And she stood beside him and began to stroke his hair and said, "This is my son." And finally, he stopped, took her back, found a deacon, and they escorted her out. Now, I tell you that story because I can't imagine what I would do. And as he told me the story, we not only laughed about it, but I thought, I don't know if I would have had the presence that my brother-in-law had to just soldier on through that and to handle it well. But you know, when you have a sermon in front of hundreds of people or more, what takes place becomes a bigger deal. And when hey, there it is. Okay. And I tell you that story because as you open to Luke chapter 12, one of the things you don't notice if you pick up right at the beginning of verse 13 is the context in which Jesus gives the story that we're going to look at today. To understand the context, you have to go back to verse 1 of chapter 12, and it says this: "Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered, so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak, first to his disciples and then on to the rest of the audience." So understand that while it wasn't in a church service, it was to thousands of people that Jesus is speaking. And it helps you understand what takes place here in a different light. Because the interruption that Jesus has in his sermon is, it's not done by someone who's crazy, but someone who is very impertinent. Somebody so wrapped up in himself that he never thought about Jesus. Now, in the context, we won't go into the whole context, but Jesus is in the middle of his sermon. He's been talking about hypocrisy and about hell, and he's talking about God's love and talking about fear of God. And he tells people that if you fear God, you don't have to fear anyone or anything else. And as he's in the middle of this message, this man elbows his way through the thousands to get up to the front row to interrupt Jesus, to ask him, to help him out. That's where verse 13 starts. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now, as I told you what Jesus was preaching about, there was nothing in that message that had anything to do with inheritances. This man was focused on his stuff, not Jesus' stuff. He didn't come forward because he felt the calling of God. He came forward because of what was at the center of his life. And all of us have something at the center of our lives. We have, we're like a wheel. And the things that shape the outer edges of our lives are centered in something. And you oftentimes can get a feeling for where people are at on that periphery of their life, what's at the center of their life by looking at the periphery of their life. And as this man comes up and has the audacity to ask Jesus to settle a dispute, an inheritance dispute with his brother, you realize that what matters to him most of all is this inheritance. Is his money? Is his future? Is his comfort? And we need to recognize that sometimes on the periphery of our life, we get ideas of who we are really deep down inside. And Jesus understood that with this man. And so he told him, watch out. Beware. That a person's life does not consist of the abundance of their possessions. Now, I think in the 21st century, this message is one we probably ought to have up on our mirrors, maybe on your dashboard in your car, maybe just someplace on your phone to remind you, beware. Life doesn't consist on the abundance of our possessions. Everything around us shouts that that's not true. This week, our family celebrated Sue's birthday, and we celebrated by going to the U.S. Open. And as we sat in Arthur Ashe Stadium, and I looked around the stadium, there were all these words that were associated with wealth. Chase Bank. Now I'm not thinking of any of the words, but they're all the. As you look around, it was all about stuff. That was the word from the sponsor, and it wasn't a banner, just a word. Arab Emirates airline. You know, these different things that I figure the people who can afford to go on a regular basis to the U.S. Open, this is stuff that they want. Mercedes-Benz, and all these just little words that say something about life consists of the abundance of our possessions. You turn on the computer, and as you look at the computer, along with whatever message, there's going to be some sort of pop-up ad that says, "You need me, buy me, take me, you can't live without me," because the 21st century culture says life consists of the abundance of our possessions. It's not a 21st century thing. It was obviously true of this man who came to Jesus. It's interesting that Jesus, as he responds to this man, says this. Verse 14, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter between you and your brother?" What's interesting about that is back in Exodus chapter 2, when Moses first steps onto the scene, there were these two Hebrews who were fighting. And Moses steps up to try to solve their dilemma. And they stop and they look at him and they said, "Who made you judge and arbiter over us?" And so Jesus takes Moses' words and says to this man, who made me judge and arbiter over you? Moses was very happy to step in into this dispute and to try to settle it. But Jesus said, that's not my job. That's not why I'm here. I didn't come to be a judge. I didn't come to be an arbiter. I have a much more important job. And you and I know that he came not just as a teacher, not just as an example. He came as a savior, because that's what we need most of all. But to this young man who wanted, probably wasn't so young if he was dividing his father's inheritance, probably a middle-aged man, what mattered most to him was the inheritance. And Jesus said, that's not what I'm here for. But he proceeds to tell him a story. And I just want to read the story to you. And he says this, verse 16. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool. This very night, your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich towards God. This story is an important story in Jesus' ministry, and it's a story that is about covetousness. Beware of greed, or beware of covetousness, because life doesn't consist of the abundance of one's possessions. Some of you who were here a few years back may remember that my dad preached a sermon on this passage, and he defined covetousness in a way that I've never forgotten. And he said, covetousness is wanting more and more of what we already have enough of already. I think that's a great definition, and one that we need to take to heart. And so Jesus tells this story to put covetousness into perspective. And because sometimes stories about farmers in the long ago don't resonate quite as well, I would like to retell this story and kind of contemporize it a little bit. I have a feeling if Jesus were coming here and he were telling the story, he would just dress it up a little bit differently. And so I'd like to do that for a few moments so we can think about where we stand and how this relates to us. I'm pleased to be here today. My name is Bob. I'm an accountant. And as an accountant, I have always been drawn to numbers. And there's something about being an accountant that is very satisfying to me, because so much of life is unsure and uncertain, and yet for we accountants, we deal in fact. Everything adds up. There's a bottom line to everything. And that's what I really liked about being an accountant. Everything was in black or white or black and red. A little accountant humor there. It's all about whether it adds up or not. Now, I was an independent accountant for most of my life. And as that, I found that I worked for people who were far more complex than the account sheets that I worked for. That's what it was like for Gary. See, Gary was he was an entrepreneur. He was a shaker and a mover. He was a man on the way up. But he was a man who had an idea that really made a lot of sense. You see, Gary had some abilities in the kitchen. And one of the things that he liked to make and that they enjoyed making together as a family was pizza dough. And so Gary went into this business, a family business, making pizza dough. You know, they realized that there were people, and there was a market of people, who wanted fresh dough. They didn't want to have to make it themselves, but they were happy to put all the ingredients on top of it, but they wanted the fresh dough. And so Bob and his family had this little business out of their home. They would roll out the dough, and then they would cut it and shape it around a little cardboard circle, and then the kids would wrap it up, and then they would take it, and they'd take it out to their garage, and they had a number of refrigeration units. And they'd keep it refrigerated. This wasn't frozen dough. This was fresh dough. And then Gary's older son would, about 3 days a week, would deliver the dough to area grocery stores. They had bought an old ice cream truck, and they had converted it to a refrigeration unit, and they would take it around to some of the local stores, and it was a hit. All the places that wanted to buy this dough were satisfied, and they were always running out. So Gary had an ambition that he would grow the company. I mean, it was obvious that this family-run business was working out great. The kids were all involved. They all did something. His wife helped out. Gary flipped the dough. The kids wrapped it. The son delivered it. It was working great. And I found myself, as I heard his story, wondering why he needed me. But he called me up one day, and he said, "Bob, I need you to keep the books for my business." It was obvious to me that Gary knew business, and he could keep books as well as anybody. But he told me, he said, "If I want to grow the business, I need to be focused on growing the business, not on keeping the books. That's what I need you for." And so from that point on, I was involved in Gary's business. And I watched, and I found myself thinking, you know, he's very comfortable right now. They're making enough money that there's going to be money for the kids as they grow up, and there probably would be enough money to have a comfortable but modest retirement. But that didn't satisfy Gary. Gary wanted more. So as Gary continued to grow the business, it was the Fresh Dough Company, FDC, sometimes we would call it. It was a great little business, but it wasn't going to stay little. Gary was sure of that. It wasn't long at all before Gary decided that his younger kids just really needed a life of their own. They didn't need to be tied to the business, and besides, they weren't particularly productive. And so Gary hired some people to do their jobs, and he hired people to do the jobs of his teenagers who could only work in the summertime and after school. And so with these extra people involved, production shot up, and all of a sudden, Gary needed a bigger market for his business. So being the planner, the entrepreneur that he was, he looked around and he looked for the grocery store chains that had the best business, and he contacted them and he had them sample his dough, and he got so that all the major chains in the area were carrying his product, and everything that they produced, there was someone who wanted it. I was amazed to watch Gary to see what he could do, and I would ask him, "Gary, what is the secret to your success?" He said, "Bob, the secret of my success is I know where I want to go. I look to the future where I want to go, and I plan for that, and I plan each step of the way, and by planning for that, I make it happen." He said, "There's nothing you can't do if you don't plan ahead and put a little sweat equity into it." Sure enough, Gary's was definitely a success story. They were doing so well that they decided to take the house and move out of the house. They took all the insides of the house pretty much and gutted it. They took two of the bedrooms and they just made it into a larger space along with the living room and the kitchen, and that became the whole production facility. And then there were two other bedrooms, and that was the break room for the employees. And then they made the entire garage into one giant refrigeration unit so that they could produce more pizza and produce it and have space for it. And to make sure they had the people for it, they quit just doing 8-hour shifts. They did 3 8-hour shifts. There was pizza dough being produced 24/7 at the pizza dough company. And I found myself wondering, why did Gary need to do that? I mean, with the extra labor, the extra work, there was definitely far more money coming in. But by this time, the kids had grown up. And the house that they moved to was plenty big for the family with the kids. And now without the kids, Marge and Gary just kind of rattled around inside. But they liked it that way. And they liked having new cars every couple of years. And Gary just felt that he needed to be sure that the future could be provided for. And so Gary kept pushing, kept trying to grow the business. Well, obviously, at a certain point, even with the house revamped, with people working around the clock, they could only produce so much. And Gary told me, he said, "Bob, I believe we can do more than just supply the grocery stores in a 75-mile radius." He said, "We could supply grocery stores across the nation. If we just come up with a way to keep our refrigerated goods so we can send them around the nation." And he worked on that and developed a plan so that he could actually send refrigerated dough in packages far away as California. And because of that, the sky was the limit. And so Gary decided that the company needed to grow some more. He went to the town council and he asked them for permission, or he had already gotten permission to zone his neighborhood commercial. That's how he was able to rearrange his house. But with it zoned commercial, he got permission from the local people in the area to buy up their homes gradually. And gradually, when he owned the whole block, he decided it was time to make his big move. So about 10 years ago, Gary decided that he would raise the whole block, just flatten it, and that block would become the Fresh Dough Company. With all the buildings down, he was able to dream bigger dreams and to make bigger plans for his company. And he met with a builder and an architect, and they began to draw up blueprints for the new Fresh Dough Company. I would watch him as he would walk around the lot, and he would think about what he wanted to do and how he would lay out things. And he had a plan to have two big refrigerated warehouses and to have an expanded production facility that would supply all the needs of all the grocery stores that he could ever imagine. And I was impressed with him. I was impressed with his ingenuity. I was impressed with his hard work. I was impressed with his plans. But there was something about what Gary did that just troubled me. I mean, I found myself asking, how much is enough? How much do you need to live on? And then I found as the company expanded, I looked at some of the people that Gary hired. And I thought, you know, Gary, if you made a little bit less, your employees could make a little bit more. And some of them could really use the money. Well, when I got up the nerve to ask him about this, I was surprised by his response. He didn't welcome my idea at all. He said, you're my accountant, it's my business, and how I run my business is all that matters to me. It's mine, just bug out. And that was it. I wasn't going to ask him anymore. But I did wonder, how much did he need? How much was enough? What was his ultimate goal? Well, as Gary continued to grow the business and run the business with the block raised, he finally started the building process. It was in the fall that he had the block raised, and his plan was they were just operating out of a corner of that lot with the house. And so the plan was by springtime, early spring, late winter, to start the building, and then hopefully by early summer, he would have the project done. His idea was that by summertime, kids would be out of school, the teenagers, and he'd have a bigger workforce to draw from. It was a great time to expand. And so that's what he did. He first of all, after he'd raised all the other properties, he built one refrigerated warehouse in one corner. And then he built the production facility with an automated conveyor belt for the pizza dough. And then he built another refrigerated warehouse, and then he proceeded to tear down the original house so that never during this whole time did the production have to stop. And then at the end, where the house was, he built a third refrigerated warehouse. He just had to have enough so he had space for all of his products. I was impressed. It was hard not to be impressed with how far he had taken it. It had started as just an idea, and then he'd set up his plans, and he carried his plans out, and now before him, before us, before the whole town was the fruition of his plans. But there was something that just seemed empty to me about it. I mean, as the people lined up, and as with all of Gary's doings, when summer came around, sure enough, the plant was ready pretty much within a week of what he planned. And I looked at the people who lined up to get some of those jobs. Certainly there were some of the teens who were looking for summer jobs, and they would be there for the summer, but there were other people who were looking for work, and for them, this job was very important. It was something to keep them alive. I just wondered, how much did Gary have to make? Could he pay his workers more? Could he hire more workers and spread the money around? I wasn't going to ask him this time. But as I was trying to sort all that out, one day everything changed. I heard Gary, and he wanted to have a celebration with the new production facility in line. And he invited friends over, and they went through the whole facility, looked at the warehouses. They looked at the production line and the conveyor belt, and it was a wonderful sight. And he took everybody home to his lovely home. And he sat out and partied with his friends until the late hours. As the breeze was blowing over the porch, I showed up to ask that Gary sign a few checks. And I overheard him talking to his guests. He said, you know, I have been working all my life for this, planning for my retirement. Now I'm ready. I can maybe travel across the globe, maybe go on a cruise, eat, drink, and be merry. They can live in comfort. This is what my life is all about. Well, certainly his friends didn't object. They were impressed with his plans, impressed with where he was. Who could argue? He had so much. But I left the party with the checks, went back to my office. And the next day, I got into the office a little bit late. And so the first thing I did was I checked my voicemail. And as I turned on the voicemail, I heard this voice. I thought I recognized it, but I wasn't sure. It was a woman's voice, and it was obviously very troubled. And I realized it was his wife, Gary's wife, Marge's voice. And she said, "Bob, I'm calling you to ask that you see if we could cancel the check for the cruise. You see, last night, Gary died of a heart attack in his sleep." I found myself shocked. Gary had so many plans, and everything worked out so well, but as he made his plans, this is one thing he'd never planned on. You know, the reality was that the most inevitable thing in Gary's life was the one thing that he never took into account. The inevitability of his own death. And what do you do with that? And what happens after that? Gary had never thought about it. And I realized that for all of his great planning and his hard work, that Gary had failed to take into account the most important date of all, one that none of us can avoid. And that's why I wanted to tell you this story. Because you would think that someone as smart and as capable as Gary, if he had really thought of the whole picture, he would have lived differently. He would have saved differently. He would have given differently. He would have invested differently. Wouldn't you? Would you bow with me? Lord God, we hear about Gary's story. We read the story that Jesus told about a farmer. We realize that the names change, but the reality is their story is our story. And you've called us to live with the end in mind. Called us to live with you in mind. Called us to live with eternity in mind. And yet everything around us screams to make ourselves comfortable in this place, on this earth, for this time. Help us, Lord. Help us not to get sucked in. Help us not to live like everyone else around us. Help us to live with the conviction that you matter, that living for you matters, that centering our lives and our values on you is what's most important. It's so hard to do. We need your help and enabling to do it. And so we pray and ask you that we would reflect you and the values of your kingdom in every decision we make this week. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.